Subject in front of us is the subject of anxiety, and I want us to settle ourselves down so that we can take a look at the issues surrounding this subject. I'm going to ask the Lord to bless us, but before that, I pray, I want to deal with one other thing. I'm not going to be here for the question and answer this afternoon. So, got three others. It's full time. But, no, I have an emergency. There's a fish at the beach that asked to see me this afternoon. But, I did want to take a minute and deal with the question that I didn't answer last night that was given to me when I was sitting in that seat over there. So, the question had to do with part of what I was speaking about in terms of the expression of emotion in a worship service and the idea that this is possibly either distracting or even perhaps wrong, that there should be emotion expressed in a worship service. And I'm certainly not an expert on this because, believe me, from where I come, it is so emotionless, basically. I didn't even know that's what I was asking for or suggesting to you in the message that I presented last night. What I was dealing with was something different than that. It was the idea that when God meets with us, there is a real place for that meeting to be with the totality of our beings. That the purity of worship is not defiled by the engagement of the totality of our being, including our emotional life. That God desires to touch us and deal with us emotionally as well. And part of our growth in grace and part of our conformity to Christ is to be able to experience that, especially when we come in contact with Him. And the person mentioned that the examples I used had nothing to do with worship services. I can't remember the examples I used right now, so I'm not going to even try and go back to that, other than to say that I believe in a principle called the regulative principle of worship, which means that whatever is commanded is part of worship. If it's not commanded, it's not part of worship. I don't see anything that precludes the expression of our heart, soul, mind, and strength in loving God. If we are commanded to love God with the entirety of our being, how could we not be commanded to love God with the entirety of our being in worship? If this at times engages us so that we weep, whether it's joy or sadness or repentance or conviction, I think that's vitally important, because I'll put it, let's say at this point, backing up from as a person whose ministry involves counseling throughout the body of Christ, I cannot tell you how constricted people are in the church. I'm not talking about going to an extreme where it's just an outburst of emotion. I don't even think in those categories. I'm thinking that we should let ourselves be met by God. That it's not, if we think that our minds are to be engaged, why do we not also think that our emotions are to be engaged by God? This was, by the way, a battle that Jonathan Edwards faced. And he faced it against a group that became known, at least, as the rationalists. He became known as an emotionalist. His idea was, and Jonathan Edwards, as far as I'm concerned, is one of the great theologians of the Christian church, one of the truly great theologians. His idea was this. He didn't see that there was to be a bifurcation, a dichotomy between the intellect and the emotions. He said that the intellect is to be passionate, and the passions are to be bounded by intelligently, let's put it that way, for I don't have the exact quote of his. This, of course, was deemed an outburst of enthusiasm by opponents of his at that time. And he stuck to his guns in that. And I think it's worth, at least when you leave here, considering if your experience of God is a wholehearted one. And that's all I'm talking about, so that when he engages us and we engage him in worship, that we're there fully and our hearts are fully being touched by the living God. I use the example of leaping simply because that was the situation of the woman there who meets Jesus and her heart opens up and it's in tears. But, you know, that's just something for you to think about. So I thank you for that question. I hope that helps to give you a perspective of how I think we need to at least pray about and consider our worship before God. Let's pray at this time and ask God to be with us as we study. Father, we have our last lecture this morning, and we deal with something that is a terrible problem for Christian and non-Christian alike. Psychiatric hospitals and psychotherapist offices are filled with people who are ripped up by anxiety. And I pray that you would help us to learn some principles to deal with this in a way so that we will know how to effectively deal with the concerns of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to read a few passages in a moment, but I just want to give a kind of introduction by way of definition of anxiety or worry. The word means to divide, to rip, to tear apart, to distract one's attention. In Matthew 13:22, we read, "And the one on whom seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worries or the anxieties of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful." In other words, worries from all around him, the worries that are all in his life, the different things that are affecting him, choke his ability to deal with the word of God. In Luke 21:34, "Be on guard that your hearts may not be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of life." It combines the worries with living a dissolute, dissipated, drunken life, and that day come on you, and that day is the day of the Lord come on you suddenly. It's like a trap. Another introductory idea about it is this, that it is a concern. But what it's a concern about is it's a concern about what hasn't yet taken place. It's a concern about what's... You don't have worries about what's already passed. What's already passed, you often have regrets. You may fear what the outcomes of the consequences, but you worry about things that are going to take place in the future. And in Luke 12:25 it says, "Which of you, by being anxious, can add a single moment to your lifespan?" And in Matthew 6, I'll read that whole section, but from one verse, speaking about the future, 34, "Therefore do not be anxious for tomorrow. Tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." So if you open with me your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6, I'm going to read verses 25 through 34. "Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, they do not sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you by worrying twice can add one cubit, one moment to his life? So why do you worry a third time about your clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now, if God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not worry fourth time, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For all these things the Gentiles eagerly seek. Your Father in heaven knows that you need these things. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore do not worry, five times in that section, about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. So there in one section is five times Jesus uses the word worry or anxiety. And I think he's saying, therefore, since you must not set your hearts on earthly treasures, and since you must choose God over all the treasures and all the things of the world, therefore, stop worrying about things. Stop worrying about all that's connected with your life and your body. In other words, the things that we worry about are the things that relate to our daily living. And he's saying, since you can't let yourself focus that way, don't even begin to worry. As a matter of fact, in the five times that worry is used, three times I believe it's saying stop worrying. You can check that out. And twice the idea is, but if you are already, don't worry, it's saying. And twice it's saying, but if you are worrying, stop it. So don't even do it, but if you are, stop it. And it's commands over and over again, five times in one section. And the argument is something like this. If God's given you life, if God has made you, won't he take care of you? See, it's an issue of our own belief. Do we believe that God really will take care of us? It's so amazing. We've entrusted our destiny, our eternity to him, and yet we have so much trouble entrusting whether we can take care of ourselves and the daily small concerns of our lives. I think what God wants us to realize is this, that we are to make sure that our priorities are right. And the main priority is this. In our lives, we are to be seeking first God. We are to be seeking first his kingdom. And so the message of Christ is, seeking that first, don't be anxious about anything. Refuse to choose anxiety. Another passage is in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7. And in that verse, Peter says, cast all your anxieties, your worries, your cares upon him, because he cares for you. And Peter's telling us that the Lord wants us to do this because God tells us, you see, to give him, to give these cares to him, because he has ordered us not to worry. Whenever we are choosing to worry, we're choosing, therefore, to sin. And you know, it sounds perhaps quite harsh to say that the choice of worry is a choice for sin, but it isn't harsh. You see, here's God. God speaks the world into existence. God changes the eternal destiny of a soul. He parts the Red Sea. He delivers his people on dry land. He raises Lazarus from the dead. The God who does all things means that we can trust him with the concerns of our hearts and our lives. They're real concerns. He knows us, he accepts us, and he doesn't despise us with these concerns, but we can trust them to him and not carry them around and let them tear us to pieces. So what Peter has done is basically, in this letter for 1 Peter, he's dealing with suffering, and he's prepared God's people for the trials, for the difficulties. He's saying there are going to be serious trials, real difficulties, suffering that comes with following Jesus Christ. But he has one last thing that he desires to warn God's people about as they face inevitable satanic fiery ordeals. And that last thing, interestingly enough, that last thing is anxiety. So make no mistake about it, the life that you live is marked by cares. It's not saying there are no cares. It's marked by trouble. It's marked by sorrows. And becoming a Christian does not remove that. Some of you are young Christians, and you came to faith in Christ with a hope, perhaps. Will the troubles be over? Will they be gone from my life? I think there are numerous believers who turn away. However we want to deal with that, I'm not dealing with the nature of the perseverance of the saints or anything like that. I'm just saying, who seem to turn away from Christ because their troubles seem to continue. Coming to faith in Christ doesn't lessen the disappointments or the troubles. That's not the hope of a true believer. And Peter, when he deals with this subject, does not wish to suggest that there's going to be some kind of magical remedy for your anxiety. Rather, what we see here is a man who is a realist in the face of all the trouble that's around. He honestly admits that the future of the people of God involves such trouble, involves difficulty. But in trouble, we find that it's a trouble that we can cope with because of one main reality. God cares for us. The trouble doesn't go away, but God cares for us. Peter's dealing here not with the problem of suffering or the problem of persecution, but the problem of the mind. As we face trouble, how do we, with our minds, deal with those troubles? And those troubles of the mind that Peter is dealing with, those troubles are anxieties. And what Jesus wants us to have and to how to face these troubles is with trust. The main thing is to see not that the troubles will disappear, but that we can face these troubles with trust, not anxiety. Anxiety will not help you through the trouble. And he promises us continual care through all the trouble we're ever going to have to face. Look for a minute again at the meaning of anxiety. Just to replay it for a moment again. To divide, to rip, to tear apart. That's what the word means. Again, it manifests itself as a concern for what's going to happen to us in the future. Anxiety is not just a concern for the future, so that, you know, if you meet someone or if you speak to your parents, let's say, and you say to your dad, do you have life insurance? And he says, yes. And you say, you know, I just heard a lecture that says we're not supposed to be concerned about the future, and, you know, what are you doing? That's anxiety. Well, no, that's not what I'm talking about. It's a preoccupation. It's not saying that being concerned that in the future you want to take care of your family is a wrong thing. Providing for your family is a wrong thing, or a sinful thing. I'm saying to be preoccupied. For example, for a person to be totally preoccupied about these things, that's what's wrong. Before I came to faith in Christ, I was a very anxious person. And part of the reason was this. I grew up in a family where all the males died of heart attacks in their 40s. So I was very, very terribly anxious. I used to feel that I had to live an entire life by 40 years old. I mean, double life. So I was, you know, just trying to go twice the pace, twice the activity, twice the everything. Even to the point of going through a 6-year PhD program in 3 years. I mean, I was really trying to live it out in that way, but I was experiencing nothing. I was just torn up all the time. It was just a constant involvement with a rushing through life with this terror that I wasn't going to live long enough to enjoy it. And the result was, I remember once in graduate school when I was standing talking with some people, and I said, oh, you know, I'm really looking forward to enjoying the fall, and one of them looked at me and said, winter. And I was like, whoa. I mean, I just missed an entire season. know, that's what you can do when you're concerned like that. You miss everything that's right in front of you. You miss your life. It just passes you by because you're focused somewhere else. You're focused on things that you have no control over. What are the causes of anxiety? Well, let's take a look at that for a minute. In Matthew 6:34 that we just read, it's allowing your mind, allowing it, choosing for it to stay in the future with a host of things that you call realities that you can do nothing about now. It's caused by a preoccupation for your life, as I just mentioned in my own situation. I'm sure there are countless people, such as myself, countless people who are just preoccupied with themselves in that way. By the way, I can tell you that following my conversion, that experience was completely gone. That anxiety about dying young. Now, of course, I'm still in my late 20s, so I haven't gotten there yet. Or did I miss some years along the way? No, but that concern, that terrible anxiety, and it was a real anxiety. And that concern was it wasn't even something that I had to consciously work at in my case, because coming to faith in Christ for me meant eternal life. I knew I was going to live forever, and I just stopped being concerned about these moments. And the other strange thing was that it enabled me to become a person who enjoyed whatever moments I had. And I think once you stop being consumed with that future or that care about your life, the moment becomes something that you can enter into and use for God and enjoy both God and the moment in. And that preoccupation is, as a second cause of anxiety, is seen in Matthew 6:27 and 31. And the third is in Matthew 6:32, where it says, "All these things the Gentiles seek." You know, that's another cause of anxiety. All these things which people are seeking after, and being anxious if you don't have these things, and not having the best thing, the right thing. You know, so you watch television, you see a new thing, you don't have it, you want it, and until you get it, you're concerned that you're not keeping up with the standard that you think you should have. And the fourth is a lack of faith as a cause of anxiety. We don't believe what Paul teaches in Romans 8:32, that God, who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, will also freely give us all things in Him. See, this argument is, if you believe the greater, that God gave up His Son for you, why won't you believe the lesser, that God is going to take care of you now? If you are so convinced that you're willing to give up your life for the sake of Christ because you believe He gave His life for you and He gave you life forever, why wouldn't you believe that He really will take care of your life now? I want to deal with, in the third place, the results of anxiety. I think I'm justified in saying it goes as far as a kind of physical and spiritual destruction, because it tears you up. It consumes you. It consumes your time, your attention, your thoughts, your life. People who live this way they have conditioned their minds to focus on the things that are problematic, on the things that they're uncertain about, on the things in the future. They live on that level. It removes them from the present, where you do have and where you can exercise Spirit-given control and where you can experience joy. It removes you to a future which you can't control at all, and which you may not even have. That's what's really most interesting. You're consumed with the future. It's so presumptuous, because you may not have that future. You may not have more than right now. The fourth place, I want to look at the defeat of anxiety. He says he takes care. This is the Lord says he takes care of the birds and the flowers. So won't he take care of you? Well, here's the question you have to ask. Will being anxious change your situation anyway? Can it possibly, can it change anything about your situation? So then the question, when he says, have no anxiety about these things, what does it mean to have no anxiety? Four times he commands, have no anxiety, verses 25, 27, 31, and 34. What does it mean to have no anxiety? Well, if anxiety means to be torn apart, distracted, and divided, to have no anxiety means to be single-minded in serving God. To be single-purposed. You know, he says it in Matthew 6, seek first the kingdom of God. First. In other words, God is first. Not your troubles, not your cares, not your life, not your body. Secondly, when you've done all that you can do, you're not weighed down or burdened by a situation that you can't at that particular time resolve. If you can resolve a situation, work at it. If you can't, if all you can do is brood over it and let it tear you apart, stop it. So what does this mean? It means to never be anxious about your life. Never be anxious about your body. Never be so preoccupied about something that's happening in your life that it takes you away from serving God. God cares for you continually, and He does so because He loves you. And the examples He uses in this passage, He provides for the birds food and shelter. He splendidly arrays the lilies of the field. He clothes them in beauty. And His argument in both cases is this: neither of these have any significance when compared to you. So won't God do so much more for you? You know, we think about anxiety and we think that the answer is simply to be free of anxiety. People who are anxious will say to me, I'll do anything to be free of anxiety. I counseled a man whose father was one of the Secretary of States in the United States, one of the undersecretaries, and it was a young man who grew up in amazing privilege, unlimited money, unlimited women and parties and everything. And he came to me and he said, I'm just totally anxious. Everything would be perfect if I didn't have this. So I said, then what you're asking, you've come to me to help you to be free of anxiety. He said, that's it. I said, well, I'm not sure I'm going to do that. He said, but I've been told that you can. I said, that's correct, I can, but I'm not going to. And he said, why? I said, because apart from what you, however conscious you are of your anxiety, why you are anxious, you have every reason in the world to be anxious. The good things you have in your life haven't removed your anxiety. The bad things that you think are good haven't removed your anxiety. Nothing has removed your anxiety. The benefits you've received haven't removed it. And you know what that tells me? It tells me that you have every reason in the world to be anxious. And he looked at me, and it was interesting because something was clicking. He didn't know what that was, but something was connecting with him. And he said, what do you think it is? I said, you have every reason to be anxious because you are lost and you're without hope in this world. Just paraphrasing scriptural idea. And he said, that's right. That guy walked out of that time with me as a believer in Christ. And that was the basis upon which the anxiety is to be smashed. Not to do some kind of practice so that you desensitize a person or you implode a person, so that the anxiety-producing stimuli are no longer anxiety-producing, when a person will just transfer, substitute it to something else anyway. People are anxious, I think, for good reason. See, underneath my concern about the point of my life, there was a good reason. There seemed to be nothing else. I think I was the kind of person who would have been that terribly anxious, even if I come from a family that lived to be 100 years old, each of them, instead of all of them combined as 100 years old. I think I would have been that way anyway, because it seemed implausible, it seemed impossible that all of this that gets put into a person should be just finished in whatever it is, 2 score, 3 score, 3 score and 10, whatever it would be. It just seemed to make no sense. It hurled me into existentialism, to a sense that life is utterly meaningless. That's the way I started to see things. That's the way I was starting to live. It didn't matter what I did. Until Christ enters in and shows, no, that the whole philosophy is wrong. Your concern about the future is wrong. You don't have to be concerned about the future. You don't have to be concerned about your life and your lifespan or anything like that. So we don't have to be anxious about whether or not we're able to keep our life going. We didn't even start it. We aren't to stop it. And we have to seek provision as from God, especially in perilous times. And when God deems that our days in the flesh are over, nothing that we will do will add one breath to our lives. And so I really believe that we are then called to live with confidence, with courage, with joy, with freedom in the Lord. And if we're consumed with things, if we're consumed for our lives, for our bodies, and you do make it to old age, I think you're going to despise your decision. And that's what you'll find it was. The decision to anxiously live for all that can only rob and plunder you. Jesus declares in verse 25 that life is more than all these things. And just briefly, before I go on to one other passage, what is more about life is, first of all, faith. To have greater faith. He wants us to have greater faith. To serve, to love, to enjoy God. To display your confidence in God. These are things that are the more that life is about. To remember that when we possess faith in Christ, we know that we are both known and loved by God. And when you know that God knows you, personally and intimately cares for you, you need never to be anxious. And the alternative to anxiety, I think, is simple. It's to live one day at a time for God. The reason being that this moment and this day has all the trouble that you can handle. You're a finite person with a finite ability to deal with things. The only thing you can really deal with decisively are the troubles of this day. This is the only moment that you know for sure that God has given you. And in Luke 12, it's a situation that could happen to any one of us, that this night our souls are required by God. How can you be ready for God today? How can you be ready for Him if you're consumed with the anxious cares of tomorrow? I mentioned Jonathan Edwards earlier. I want to mention something else about him. Every one of you should get his 99 resolutions that he said he did. I think he said he did it every day. But here's one of them. I will endeavor to never do anything now which I would never do were it the last day of my life. How's that for a resolution? Jonathan Edwards lived by that. And it's quite a powerful resolution for one's life. The passage I wanted to read is from Philippians chapter 4. Verses 4 through 9. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good repute, if there's any excellence or anything worthy of praise, let your minds dwell on these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, these things do, and the God of peace shall be with you. This passage presents an exceptional, an outstanding antidote for anxiety. In the very context of anxiety, starting out before anything else is even touched, is the idea of rejoicing. Now, some people say it's very hard to rejoice because I don't feel rejoicing, and I would be hypocritical if I was. I don't think it's speaking about an emotion here of joyfulness. It's speaking about a rejoicing in the Lord. In other words, the object of our rejoicing is Christ. We're all capable of that, regardless of the situation we're facing, to rejoice in Him. And the reason is given because the Lord is near. He's near to us. And a day is like 1,000 years, 1,000 years like a day in His sight. He is near to us both eschatologically, and He is near to us personally. Because the Lord is near, we can rejoice. Not only can we, but it's a command to rejoice in Him. And the result of that joy is to let a gentle spirit be known to all men, because it is the antithesis of an anxious spirit. An anxious spirit is a kind of nagging, whining, compulsively complaining, upset, dominating, subjugating spirit, rather than a gentle spirit, which is controlled by God, not trying to control all things by one's own power and prestige or person or influence. And so, we are to rejoice. We are to be gentle. We are to rejoice in the Lord. We are to know that the Lord is near. And we are to have a focus of thanksgiving. It says here, be anxious for nothing. Now that is a very powerful statement. It doesn't say, be anxious about the things that are worthy of anxiety. It is saying nothing is worthy of being torn apart about. You say, but what about if someone I love dies? Then you grieve, but not as those who have no hope. But there's no reason to be anxious. The person's dead. There's nothing that your anxiety can do. It's not going to give the person an extra moment of life. So be anxious for absolutely nothing. But instead, what it says is this. But instead, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. In other words, anxiety indicates that something is not right. In your life, at least as you see it, something's missing. God isn't saying, I'm not going to deal with those things. Don't you deal with those things. He's saying, I want to know what your requests are. But here's how I want to know. With prayer, I want you to bring them to me prayerfully. Once you're prayerful, you're out of the state of anxiety. Because anxiety is saying, I've got to try and control it myself. I've got to be in control of the situation. I feel out of control. So he's saying with prayer and supplication, supplicating God with a specific request. But then he gives the mindset. And this is the mindset I think we need throughout our lives. It's a mindset of thanksgiving. You know, if I were to say, and I want to be careful saying this because I haven't tested it, I haven't surveyed it. It's just from experience, I would say one of the great sins of the church is thanklessness, ingratitude. I mean, how many congregations of people, of pastors, having people, have ever gotten a wave as a greeting? Not that they should. Now you go home now. Your pastor walks in Sunday morning, there's a wave. No, I don't think that would go over too well with part of the congregation. Where'd you learn that? Oh, Dr. Cancel, let's do that at the beginning of worship service. No. But thankfulness. You know, it's amazing to see the lack of gratitude. Ingratitude. I just saw 10 lepers were healed by Jesus. 9 of them walked away. Only one said thank you. As a matter of fact, the thought just came to me, so I can't really validate it apart from looking through the scriptures to check it out. I cannot. Let's say the leper said thank you. I cannot remember a word in the scriptures. Thank you, Jesus. I could be wrong. I mean, maybe you'll come up with 20 different things. Take a look. Let me know later when I come in tonight what you come up with. Of course, I won't be able to spend too much time looking that up. I'm going to be at the beach. But no, I will. I'm going to even look at while I'm at the beach if the sun isn't baking down too much on those pages and making it hard to open up. No, but I'm going to check it out. You check it out. What I'm saying is, I may be wrong, but I don't remember any thank you, Jesus, in the scriptures. And the Lord here is saying to us that our attitude in facing these circumstances that are anxiety provoking is to be an attitude of gratitude. That we are to be thankful people. Think about this as you deal with people. As when you leave here, just to say when someone does something, thank you so much, ma'am or sir. You know, and you know, the ma'am and sir is wonderful. It's a very wonderful thing I hear from those of you from the South. Every one of you say that. It's beautiful to hear that. And you know, when you talk to people, ma'am and thank you. That's what he wants us to have in facing the cares of our lives, an attitude of gratitude. And then he says that, and then we are to have a biblical focus. And that biblical focus is seen to think biblically in verse 8. Whatever is true, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is beautiful. You want to stop being anxious? Here's what he's saying. Let it be that what you think is good and right and true and lovely. If you start thinking evil and rotten and gossipy and slanderously and accusatory and condemningly, that's your life is going to reflect that. But he's saying instead, let the things that are part of your lips, which will overflow into your heart, which will reflect your heart, for as man thinks in his heart, so is he, let it be what's good, what's true, what's right. Try this when you leave. To not say anything that isn't good or right or true or beautiful. If you can't say something good about a situation, about someone, now something critical can be good because it could help to resolve a situation. You know what I'm talking about, where you go away and say, oh, that person's this, in this situation, I hate this, I hate learning this, I hate doing that, I hate this. Stop all of that. But not just stop it. He's saying, when you live that way, you're going to be anxious. But you stop it and replace it instead with things that are good and beautiful and right and true. If you can't say something good about someone, be quiet, don't say anything. Don't say anything, but instead try and be someone with something good and lovely and beautiful to add when your words are coming out. And then an action focus. So not only a thankful focus and a biblical focus, but an action focus. In Philippians 4:9, again, in verse 9, the things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, these things do. In other words, you have mentors, you have pastors, you have Christian parents, Christian friends who have given you godly examples. the things you've learned that are good and right and true and beautiful, the things you've heard that are good and right and true and beautiful, the things you've learned and received and seen in me, in others, in your pastor, in your family, in people whom you respect, don't imitate the things that are ugly. Don't pick up the slang and the vulgarity, the sloppiness, the carelessness, the tardiness, the ineffectuality that's inappropriate and ugly. Don't pick up those things. Pick up the things that will make you into truly sanctified, godly men and women. What they're going to do, God is saying, is they're going to smash through anxiety. When you're living a life, when you're not just thinking, you see, the first part was think about these things. The second part is do those things. Put them into practice. Have a list of things that you need to do that are good and beautiful and right and true. If it's something that you are called to do and it's good to do it, then do it. Put it into action. Don't wait. Do those things. Because if you don't, then you'll just start making excuses for yourself. And you're, instead of a biblically action-focused life, it'll be an excuse-filled life. I deal with people all the time who have so many excuses for why they've never accomplished anything, why they've never been anything, why they've never served God fully or faithfully or done anything for Him. There's always an excuse. If you want an excuse, you'll find it. And then, so we've seen in that little passage a thankful focus. Well, there's a present-day focus, thankful focus, a biblical focus, an action focus, and finally, a Godward focus. At the end of that verse, it says, "And the God of peace will be with you." See, anxiety is the antithesis of peace. Anxiety is to be torn apart. It's not just saying the peace of God. Earlier, it was the peace of God, which passed on. Now it's the God of peace Himself. When you're living this way, God is with you. And the peace, and God's peace, the God of peace will be with you. He'll bring you peace in your life. You won't be torn apart because you're living torn apart. Going back to Peter for a minute, just to wrap things up, Peter says, cast your anxieties on Him. And that word cast means to throw. It's an echo of Psalm 55:22, where it says, cast your burdens on the Lord and He will sustain you. In the New Testament, it is casting all your cares on the Lord because He cares for you. That's the message of the Bible. Peter is a man who was killed for his faith in Jesus Christ, and he could say, casting all of my anxiety upon Him, I know it's the right thing to do because I know He cares for me. Paul, who is another martyr for Jesus Christ, would say, don't be anxious about these things, but rejoice in the Lord all the time. You see, I would say to you this, put your faith to work. You all have things that you can be anxious about, if you want to be. All of you can instead believe God. There's an antithesis for you. Anxiety or faith. Cast your anxieties on Him and live by faith. In the midst of the many, many struggles maybe that you have right now, that inevitably you will have, identify with Peter, with Paul, and all the others who cast all of their anxieties on Jesus, did it knowing that He truly cares for them, and likewise, you can do it knowing that He truly cares for you. Let's pray. I thank You, Lord God, that You do truly care for us. And I thank You that we can know this and we can witness this in those situations in which we're tempted to live as if there is no care for us in the world. The only thing we have are cares. Sanctify us from such a peasant mentality. And help us to remember who we are, that we are sons and daughters of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Enable us to put into action those things which are good and right and true and beautiful with the spirit of gentleness, knowing that You're near to us rejoicing in you always. For it's in you, in your name we pray. Amen.